should a pastor be like? What should a pastor be like? Does that question cause you to think about a person? Maybe a childhood pastor. Maybe the pastor that was your pastor growing up. Or maybe it was a pastor who walked with you through a difficult time in life. I think about two men in my life, my childhood pastor, who was my pastor for many years, and the pastor who buried my daughter, who was with me, walked with me and my wife through that whole process. I think about these two men, both men in their 50s or 60s, both had white hair, both wore glasses, and both had obviously been to too many potlucks because they had a pot belly. Is that what a pastor should be like? When you think of a pastor, is that what you see? An old man with white hair and a pot belly and glasses. Or is it possible that you see not what they necessarily look like, but some things that they did for you? You know, is it fair, though, to answer the question of what should a pastor be like by comparing a pastor to what a pastor that you knew was like? Don't you see how that's a subjective thing? I get that that we are prone to do that. We have beloved pastors in our lives. And maybe for some of you, I am the guy that you think of when you think of pastor. Many of you don't know any other pastor, or at least not personally. And maybe you think of me as a pastor, but is it fair to compare one pastor, what he should be like, to what another pastor was or is like? That's subjective. Aren't you taking the admirable traits of that one person and trying to make another person fit into that same box? And so the question isn't there an objective way to answer the question, what should a pastor be like? Of course there is. Of course there's an objective way. We just need to want that. We just need to turn there. We just need to think in those terms. What is it? It's the Bible. Of course. The Bible is the objective answer to what should a pastor be like. And we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, a passage of many that describes what a pastor should be like. And so we'll use this, since we're finishing up the series, Elect Exile, and we're in 1 Peter, we're going to use this as a launch pad for the next five sermons, these five verses. You know, we don't teach a lot about what a pastor should be like, what the office of elder should be like, and I want to state from the offset that I'm going to say elder probably more than I say pastor, because that's what the New Testament does. The term elder and the term pastor, the term overseer, the term shepherd are all used interchangeably in the same passage in many cases, but it uses the term elder more than it uses the term pastor. Pastor is actually a thing that you do, shepherd. Elder is an office that you hold. Okay, so I'm going to use the term elder for the most part. That's what the Bible says. We don't normally teach much about elders, and that's probably okay, because really what we ought to be doing is demonstrating. You know, for 5 years I've been here, and I've been trying to demonstrate what an elder should be like. Should be like, okay, from the Bible. So we don't need to teach on it over and over again, but I think that we ought to open the Bible over the next 5 weeks. I believe that the Lord has brought us to a season where we need to examine what the Bible says about elders. And so we're going to look at things like duties and responsibilities of elders. Isn't that an important thing to know? Because if we don't know what the Bible says that an elder is to do, then what do we compare our elders to? The things that other pastors or elders have done. And not every elder has done healthy things. And so we're going to look at duties and responsibilities biblically for elders. We're going to look at having multiple elders versus a single senior pastor. Because the Bible talks that way. And that may cause some discomfort. It may cause some anxiety. But we're going to look at what the Bible says. And my job is to tell you what the Bible says. We're also going to look at qualifications of elders. What traits, what qualities should pastors or elders have? And we're going to look at the congregation's relationship to elders. But first, I want to begin with a topic that I believe sets the stage for the other four sermons on elders. And it is the topic of accountability that elders will face. Who are we ultimately responsible to? Who will we ultimately give an account to? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Father, I pray for help and wisdom, faithfulness, to preach what the Bible says about the office that I hold. And I pray that your people would respond biblically, humbly, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter says here, I'm gonna spend the day today, with at least the next 30 or 40 minutes, in verse 4. It says, "You will receive the unfading crown of glory." Elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. What a beautiful picture. You know, the commentaries that I read state that all the other crowns that are spoken of, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, that these crowns are seen as, or at least they think, as metaphorical crowns, admission into heaven, life with Jesus, the righteousness that Jesus gives. But they say that this crown of glory may actually be something that is visible, something that we retain forever, something that will be seen. Guys, what a beautiful, beautiful thing. What a beautiful picture for elders. Peter is reminding elders that there's going to be this everlasting glory that we will receive in eternity. It's meant to sustain elders in their journey of shepherding God's flock. Just as Peter reminds everyone, all of his readers, that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for us, being kept in heaven for us, and just as that is meant to encourage the Christian to endure suffering, Peter now says there's an eternal crown of glory waiting for elders, for pastors, as a way of helping us to endure the hardships of shepherding God's people. It's all going to be worthwhile. You know, I was thinking about the unfading crown of glory. Maybe you have seen on a t-shirt, "Scars fade, but glory never fades." The scars of ministry will fade. And there have been scars. Wounds heal, scars fade, glory lives forever. I think that this is Peter's attempt of saying, "Brian, hang in there. Shepherd the flock of God. Don't give up. There's an eternal crown of glory waiting for you as an elder. And to anyone who answers the call to shepherd God's people." But maybe you noticed that I skipped to the second half of verse 4. And I talked about the unfading crown of glory, but there's something else on the first half of verse 4, which is terrifying. It says, when the chief shepherd appears. Every manager knows at some point the owner is going to come. And when the owner comes, the owner is going to expect the manager to give an account for everything that he's done. And the owner is right to demand an accounting. You know, the first table that I built, right over here in this house, right across the street in the garage, I worked hard all day. I went and bought the lumber. I sanded the legs. I cut them. I notched out the insets. I cut the frame. And I bought a tool. I researched, how do I join the frame together? And I bought a tool that allows me to do pocket holes. Pocket holes to keep the frame together. And so I work all day sanding and cutting and measuring and cutting again and still too short. That was a joke. And starting over and building again and drilling the pocket holes. And finally, I step back the evening of the first day of the build and I look at this beautiful table frame laying on its back. It's beautiful. The legs are great. It's square. It's beautiful. And then the next step is to turn the frame over and allow it to support its own weight. So as I step into the frame and lift it up and turn it over and set it on its legs, it all came crashing down. And I realized at that moment that all of my work for that day was for nothing. The next day, I would begin again. The next day, I would start over from ground zero. Maybe I kept the legs, but I had to replace everything else. And I had to figure out a better way to do the work that I had already done. Paul speaks of an occasion where there will be an even greater loss for pastors. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul says, says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul lays the foundation by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, by planting the churches. And he says, and someone else is building upon it. Who is building upon the foundation that Paul has laid? The elders, the pastors, the ministers, the people who serve. But specifically in this case, he's addressing those who preach the gospel or take on the role of elder in the church. So I am currently building upon the foundation that Paul has laid, Jesus Christ. The work that I do is building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul warns, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, unfading crown of glory. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul laid the foundation by preaching the gospel, establishing churches, and pastors are building upon the foundation. And there's going to be a day when everything that I've done, when all of the work that I have put into building on the foundation, all of my ministry will be tested as by fire. And if I have built with gold and silver and precious stones, which are costly and they're hard to use, then that will remain. That will withstand the fire. But if, because I'm lazy, because I seek the approval of man, because I want it easy, if my ministry is built with wood or hay or straw, it will all be consumed. And I may be saved, but only as one escaping the flames of hell. There will be great loss on that day. Every pastor will lose something on that day. The question is, will I have anything left? Or will it all be consumed and burned to ashes? I can promise you that the sinking feeling that I felt when my frame collapsed is nothing compared to when that first match is lit. And my work is put to the test. Hebrews 13:17 will be a key passage for us. And it tells us explicitly that elders will give account for the souls of the people entrusted to them. What will my work look like? The work that is being judged is not, did I change the color of the walls? Did I not get a playground for the church? Did we not get a projector for the church? What I'm going to be judged on, the work that I will be held accountable for, is your souls. And don't imagine that being a small town, small church elder gets a person off the hook. Don't imagine that God's going to be so busy with the Robert Jeffries and Matt Chandlers and Franklin Grahams and Billy Grahams of the world. He's got plenty of time to go through the weeds and get down to guys like me. No one will be off the hook. First thing that I want you to write down is that accountability will be thorough in nature. No one will be able to hide anything. You know what I'm talking about. You're in a group, or maybe you've seen one on the movies. You've seen this on the movies. You're at a group, and the cops show up, and you think, okay, if I just sort of lay back, lay low, I'll escape the judgment. There won't be any laying low on that day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that everyone will appear at the judgment seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:12. So then each of us, Paul says each of us, not each of them, not each unbeliever. The unbeliever will be judged on one thing. Did you know Jesus or not? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Accountability will be thorough. It doesn't matter if you're a rural pastor, an urban pastor, a pastor of a mega church or a tiny church, a micro church or a medium church. It doesn't matter if you're in the United States of America or you're in the Congo or Korea. Every elder will give account for the souls of those entrusted to his care. Ah! But Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm going to skate on through. No, there is no condemnation. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If the work that I have done gets burned up, I will not face condemnation. I will enter into heaven, but only as one narrowly escaping the flames. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. But there is accountability. And that accountability will be thorough. Everything will be laid bare. Jesus will see every motive, intent, half-truth, excuse, laziness. And it will all be laid bare. Jesus says nothing is hidden that will not be uncovered. Nothing is hidden that will not be uncovered. It's thorough in nature. It's also limited in scope. Thank the Lord. It's limited in scope. In Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, Paul, knowing that he is about to go to Jerusalem and suffer, he gathers the elders from Ephesus and tells them, basically, I'm innocent of your blood. He says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He tells them, I'm innocent of your blood. Your blood is on your hands. It's not on my hands. Why? Because I told you everything that God wanted me to tell you. I told you everything that God told me to tell you. I am innocent of your blood. Maybe he has in mind Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where God says to Ezekiel, go back up one, hopefully it's there. He says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Watchman is the same as overseer, same as supervisor. I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now listen, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, why would a watchman not speak to a person that God is going to kill you? Or that this sin, this lifestyle is going to kill you? Why would a watchman not say those words? Because it hurts their feelings. It might hurt their feelings. You might not be liked, Ezekiel, if you say to them, you shall surely die. I learned from Mr. O'Leary from the Shark Tank that if a shark is more concerned about protecting your feelings and deceives you, even though your idea has no merit, he is doing you a grave disservice. If that is the mindset of a businessman, how much more so should that be the mindset of a pastor? If your lifestyle is killing you, is destroying your marriage and your home and your children, and I care more about your feelings than I do about your truth, then guess what's going to happen? God will require your blood on my hands. If you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that's what the world doesn't get, is that truth is love. Truth, the willingness to speak the truth, is the most loving thing that a person can do. Like Mr. O'Leary, I don't care about your feelings. I care about your life. He says, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. It's going to happen anyway. He's just going to die feeling good. It's called entitlement. It's what that is. It's entitlement. When a person dies feeling good, it means they've been entitled. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity. See, what does God want? He wants the watchman to warn, to say, this is going to kill you. And repent. Turn. If he doesn't, but the watchman has warned, then he will die, but you will have been delivered. I think Paul was saying this very thing. He's saying to the elders of Ephesus, I have told you what God told me to say. And First Baptist Ferris, for 5 years, I have told you what God wants me to say. And I recognize that that has hurt many feelings. But I want you to know, I am willing to hurt your feelings because I love you. We'll get more into the duties and responsibilities of pastors and elders in the next few weeks, but I want you to know that the primary task of a pastor, of an elder, is to pray and preach. That is our job. That is what God has called us to do. That's what he's going to hold me accountable for, to pray and to preach, to speak, to tell you the truth, to use words, to bring life transformation. As the saying goes, many of us will understand this, it's our job to lead the horse to water, not to make him drink. Now, I heard a pastor say, there is a way that you can entice a horse to drink. And I don't know if you can actually do this. If you're a horse owner, maybe you know. He says you put salt in the oats. You make them thirsty. I stand in the pulpit week after week trying to make you thirsty for God's word. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be cold and indifferent. I'm trying to inspire in you a thirst to drink the water, but I cannot force you to drink the water. I think Paul understood these limits. The limits of speaking and teaching. In Acts 18:6, Paul says, and when they opposed and reviled him, when the Jews had opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You know what Paul is saying? I've told you what you needed to say. I told you what I was told to tell you. And if you don't like it, then I'll go to people who will listen. And that's exactly what he did. And that's why you and I are here today. Because Paul went to the Gentiles and they listened. You know, Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said the same thing. He said, guys, listen, your responsibility is to speak, not to convince. Your job is to speak. He says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Guys, I think that we so want people to listen. We do. We want people to listen. but many people don't want to listen. Guys, listen, I'm the same way. It took me 5 years of being a pastor, nearly burning out, to recognize that I need other pastors and to go and be vulnerable with other pastors. I know, I get it. Sometimes you just don't want to listen. And Jesus says, if they don't want to listen, shake your dust off and go to someone who will. Guys, that sounds harsh, but I want you to recognize that that is Jesus, the most loving, compassionate man to ever walk the face of the earth. Pastors' jobs are to speak and pray. We're going to be held accountable on that day of judgment. I just want you to, on the day of judgment, when everything is burned, what will last is, did we say what Jesus wanted us to say? And I would say in the manner that he wants us to say it. But we won't be held accountable for a favorable response. You will. This sermon, and the sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago, and every other sermon that you've ever heard by a pastor, if it's biblical, you will give an account for what you did with that. This, like I said last week, like I said 2 weeks ago, I often wonder, is this only a show? Is this like an entertaining thing to come and listen, to get your Jesus on? Or are you listening to the words of Jesus? Are you listening for, I should say that, are you listening for the words of Jesus? If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And the words that I speak should resonate with your spirit. And if they don't, you need to come and tell me. And say, hey, wait a second. In the Bible, it says this, but you said that. Furthermore, the limits of our responsibility will not only apply to what we do and say, but also to whom. See, I'm not responsible for every Christian in the world. I'm not even responsible for every Christian in Ferris. I'm not even responsible for every person who says that this is their church home. I'm responsible for who? For the flock entrusted to my care. I'm responsible for the sheep that God has given me to shepherd. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says that there is actually a God-assigned boundary to our ministry. That God assigns the limits of where our ministry is. Thank the Lord. How can I possibly be accountable for Christians in Uganda? I couldn't be, right? Because they don't listen to the words that I'm speaking, right? I can't be responsible for Christians in San Antonio, right? Because they're not listening to my words. I don't know them. They don't know me. I'm not shepherding them. I'm not responsible for Christians who attend other churches in Ferris. Because I don't know them. They don't know me. They're not listening to my words. This speaks to the importance of meaningful membership. We've tried to bring in meaningful membership into this church. And I think that we're leaps and bounds ahead of other churches, other Baptist churches, where there might be 150 in the pews and 2,000 on the books. But as I've said before, about 30% of our membership does not attend. Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. I'm going to give an account for the flock of God that I'm placed over. And 30% of that flock doesn't come, doesn't listen, doesn't submit, doesn't follow, doesn't obey the words of Jesus. Which, guess what that means for me? I have to draw a subjective line around the flock. I have to sort of say, well, I haven't seen them in 2 years. And so I'm going to assume that I'm not accountable to them or for them. I've reached out to them multiple times. I've tried to bring them back. I've tried to bring them back. I've tried to be reconciled. And they're gone. And so I have to draw a subjective line. I have to decide in my own mind, well, they must be outside of my accountability because I can't be responsible for everyone, but only those in the flock. But it's hard. It's hard to remove someone from membership. I get that. It doesn't feel loving. But it is biblical. There's a limit to our responsibility. Paul says, we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. You are the limits of my ministry. God has given this as the boundaries of my influence. I pray that he would expand that influence, that we would grow, that we would influence the community. And God is blessed and God is giving growth. Jesus says in John 10:3 that the chief shepherd knows his sheep by name. He calls them by name. If the chief shepherd knows his own by name, shouldn't the under shepherds also know the names of the sheep? Thank God there's going to be a limit to the scope of our accountability. And because of this, accountability can be fulfilling in outcome. It can be. It's going to be thorough. No one's going to escape it, and nothing is going to go unnoticed. But it's going to be limited for elders. Did you speak? Did you hear first, and then did you speak? And it can be fulfilling in outcome. I sort of stand with Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is equal to such a task? In other words, who is able to do this job? Who is able to give an account for the souls of other people? It's a heavy burden to bear. We'll answer to Jesus for how we care for the souls of his sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he loves his sheep. And under shepherds are given the unique and blessed gift of caring for the souls of his sheep. I think it's for that reason that Charles Spurgeon warned his students when he said, do not enter ministry if you can help it. I would say that to any man in this room who is considering and feeling like they may be called to be a pastor someday, an elder. Do not do it if you can help it. I think there's a natural desire to escape responsibility. If you know that you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for the souls of other people, why would you do that? Why would you accept that responsibility? There's a natural instinct to say, no, I won't do that. And Charles Spurgeon says, go with that. Go with that if you can. I think that natural desire is placed in the hearts of Christians to prevent people from jumping on the one-day work week bandwagon. Because from the outside, maybe some of you, this is all you know, 45 minutes and I get paid full time. And listen to me, whenever the economy goes down and unemployment goes up, so does ministry. So does people getting into ministry. Why? Because they think, here's a great opportunity. You work one day a week and you get paid. There's a natural instinct. Most Christians can't define, can't really say what an elder does. They just know they don't want to be one. go with that. I'm speaking to many men in this room who are considering right now a call to be an elder of this church. If you can not do it, don't. Unless you can't not do it. And that's what Charles Spurgeon had in mind. Anyone who can not go into ministry is not called into ministry. If you can do anything else but minister, then you should do that thing. Why? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16 that there is a supernatural compelling to accept this responsibility. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." Why? Because it's not me doing it. It's not me choosing this life. "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." If you can do anything other than preach the gospel, do that. But if you can't, then respond to the call of God on your life. Just recognize it's a call not to privilege, but to responsibility. I think there are still some who ignore the accountability and rush into the office of elder, and I would say woe to them. There are many men who rush into this office, into this position, without fully counting the cost. Woe to them. They will have given their lives for nothing. They will escape the flames, but all of their life's work will be burned up, because they will constantly be fighting against the Holy Spirit, and they will not be speaking for God. They will only be speaking the things that tickle men's ears. Because if you cannot rest on the call, if you cannot fall back, if you cannot say, "I am called, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel," then you will cave in when someone says, "Don't preach the gospel." You will not withstand when someone says, "That hurts my feelings." And you'll say, "Well, tell me what doesn't hurt your feelings," and I'll say that. I'll tell you that God wants your best life now. But to those who are called to be elders, is Jesus going to expect perfection? The answer is obviously no. Because I'm here. I'm one of them. And I'm not perfect. And neither was Paul. And neither was Peter. And neither was Charles Spurgeon. No one is going to present before Jesus a perfect ministry. So what shall we strive for? See, it can be a fulfilling process, accountability. It can be. We can receive the crown of unfading glory. What is Jesus looking for? In Matthew 24, 45, and in 25, verses 21 and 23, we see the answer. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" He said, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he who also had the 2 talents came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I think it's this reality that led Paul to conclude in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, that ultimately what it is that we are servants of Jesus Christ and stewards to be found faithful. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 and 2. He says, "This is how one should regard us, meaning apostles, the guys that walked with Jesus, saw Jesus, planted the church, made the rules for the church, wrote the New Testament. He says, this is how you should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Perfect? Faithful. What will Jesus be looking for when I stand before him? Not perfection. Not did you accidentally hurt someone's feelings because you spoke out of anger. Or not did you overlook this person who drifted away. But were you faithful? Servant. Steward. Were you faithful as a steward of the souls entrusted to your care? Were you faithful as a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Were you faithful as a steward of your call? What does it mean to be found faithful? It means to be obedient to the intentions and interests of the master over a long period of time, no matter the personal cost. I've often said that to speak the truth causes the death of some relationships. But I am willing to speak the truth as a steward, as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And to trust him to work in your life to bring about the changes that are necessary and needed. And as long as I am faithful in doing that, and elders, as long as we are faithful in doing that, then we are innocent of their blood. You know, I think that we minimize the gravity of the accountability we're going to face as elders. We think about the pearly gates. We think about the streets of gold. We think about the crystal sea. We think about walking with Jesus Christ. We think about having dinner. Someone said, I had never thought about this. I've thought, well, I will have fellowship. I will know. I'll be in relationship with my great grandfather. I will also, Lord willing, be in relationship with my great grandchild. Never thought of it like that. We think about those things that make heaven this wonderful place. But we minimize, we overlook, we almost ignore the fact that we will all give an account before God. Listen, this is not just elders. Everyone will give an account for everything that they have because Paul says, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Everything you have, every dollar that you have, your home, your job, your talent, your children, your opportunities, everything that you've been given, you will be held accountable for. That includes your souls for elders. We minimize that. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to talk about that. We act as though everything's going to be rosy on that day because I'm saved by grace through faith. Yes, I'm saved. I get Jesus for eternity. But there's going to be that day. There's going to be that day. And here's what Jesus is going to look like on that day. John describes that Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. When he saw Jesus seated on his heavenly throne in majesty and holiness and authority. And he says in verse 17 that he fell down at Jesus' feet as though dead. At the sight of Jesus Christ, John, who spent 3 years with Jesus, who was on the inner circle with Jesus, fell down as though he were dead when he saw Jesus in his resurrected state, in his kingly state, in the state that you and I will face Jesus. And when the eyes that are blazing like fire look into my soul, and the voice of Jesus, sounding like many waters, says to me, my servant Brian, I gave my life for you, and I called you to shepherd the souls of my people. How did you care for them? Every excuse and every attempt to deceive myself or others by twisting the truth, every cover-up, every half-hearted reason, every moment of self-congratulation, every thought that I've done it, that I've achieved it, that I've earned that crown of glory, will dissipate into thin air. And all I believe that I'll be able to say is, grace, Lord. I've tried to be faithful. And if in God's providence, Jesus places his hand on my shoulder and I hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I will now put you over much. Enter into your master's joy. And I receive the unfading crown of glory, I will know without a shadow of a doubt that that is also nothing but grace. As we move through this series, I ask that you keep this in mind. I think this sets the stage for every sermon that I'm going to preach on elders. I and every other elder of God's people will give an account for the souls of those entrusted to our care. Help us do as Hebrews 13 says, do it with joy. Help us to do it with joy. That's my request to you. I want to be found faithful. Help me do that with joy. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for the call to preach the gospel, to shepherd these people. I pray for men in this congregation who you are calling to be elders. Father, would it burn in their hearts? Would they stand with Paul and say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel? Pray, Father, that our people would hear the word of God being preached every Sunday, every Wednesday, that they would be changed by it, that they would drink deeply of the waters of grace. I pray for those here today who have never placed their faith in Jesus. Pray, God, that they would understand, that they would know that Jesus loves them, gave himself up for them, offers righteousness, offers forgiveness, offers grace. Father, we can do nothing without grace. It is all grace that fuels us, that sustains us, that saves us. I pray that someone would be saved today if they're not saved, would be born again, would give their life to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.